Why don't we get open the Gospel of John, chapter 14, do a little more reading about Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. This week, Jesus teaches them on what he calls the Helper. In this setting, this is the Last Supper, and they've gone into an upper room, and Jesus sits down after dinner and begins to teach, and he fills them in on what's going to happen when he goes away. Apparently, all of his disciples have not yet grasped that he's going to leave at all. And they're completely shocked when he actually gets killed at the cross. And I hope we'll get a chance to talk a little bit more about why that is and what it means. So this was breaking news that he was giving them, that I'm going away. But he points out that it's all to their advantage that he goes because of his departure, that the Holy Spirit's going to be able to come, and that's going to lead to a new level of spirituality. It's available to people. Let's start reading in verse 1. He starts out by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He goes on and says, "You know the way where I'm going." But Thomas speaks up and says, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going, so how would we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So Jesus, once again, just kind of putting himself in the center of everything, and we're confronted with a man who must have the worst case of ego in recorded history, or maybe he really is the one that God sent here to be the Savior of the human race. Those are kind of our choices right there. He even makes it worse because he says, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Philip speaks up. He says, "Well, show us the Father and that's enough for us." And Jesus says, "Have you not been with me so long and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father?" Well, the truth claims of Christ, bold, unequivocal, not the kind of thing you can really soft sell or hedge on or say, "Well, maybe he just meant this." You know, he absolutely claimed to be the manifestation of God on earth. And those are the claims we have to reckon with when we talk about Jesus Christ. We either wind up believing that his claims are true or realizing that here's one guy was completely crazy, or a massive liar, maybe. But then he begins to teach them about when he leaves, "I'm going to send someone in my place, the Helper." He identifies him in verse 16 and 17 when he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever." That is, the Spirit of Truth. He calls him the Spirit of Truth here. Then later in verse 26, he says, "But with the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." So the Helper, the Parakletos, is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, very central in biblical teaching. As you know, as Christians, we believe in a triune God, a God who is one God existing in three persons. And one of those persons is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the key, according to the Bible, to true spirituality. Spirituality is not something we conjure up from within ourselves, from our own spiritual wellsprings. According to the Bible, if you want to be a spiritual person, really, what you need is you need to have the Spirit of God actually inhabit you and indwell you, and that will turn you into a truly spiritual person. That's a level of spirituality that simply can never be experienced any other way. According to John 7:38, we read Jesus making the promise, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This, of course, had been spoken earlier during the ministry of Jesus. The Holy Spirit existed. He was around. before this. We see him appearing frequently in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon me, the prophets say. But there was a difference in the relationship that the Holy Spirit had with people before the cross of Christ and after the cross of Christ, as we shall see. So when he stated this, this new intimate relationship with God, where he actually indwells me, where we become one with God, is still in the future. And this is going to be facilitated by the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, of course, on the night of before his death, Jesus is filling in the blanks for the guys and explaining to them what it's going to be like having the Holy Spirit come. Remember that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. He's a personal being. There are cases where the Spirit will be referred to in the neuter as an it, because that's the way language works. But more often, he's referred to as a he, like in this passage. He continually says, he will teach you this, he will teach you that. Because it's clear that the Holy Spirit is not a thing, it's not an impersonal force, but it is actually the personal Creator God coming spiritually to live within us. Often the Holy Spirit's ignored in really the history of the church, and especially the modern church, has tended to really give short shrift to the Holy Spirit. According to my reading in historical theology, one reason that the medieval church didn't put much emphasis on the Holy Spirit was because when you get the believer interacting with the Spirit of God, then there's that latent possibility of new and unexpected things happening, direct revelation from God to the believer. And the church didn't like that idea because it tended to take the focus away from canon laws and decrees in the church. And they wanted people simply to relate to the rules as the church interpreted them and laid them down. And I think that that's still an aspect of why he's ignored since the Reformation as well. I studied systematic theology. Our textbook was Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, a standard text, probably 700 or 800 pages long, big thick book. And it goes through the different, you know, parts of the Trinity and the different aspects of teaching in the Bible. The section on the Holy Spirit was just a few pages out of that entire book. And it was amazing how little he had to say about the Holy Spirit. But it was also typical, actually. We find that in American Protestant and Catholic Church that there just is not that much interest in the Holy Spirit until during the past few decades we've seen a dramatic rise of kind of a Holy Spirit movement that often goes by the term of the charismatic movement, which is very focused on the Holy Spirit and which brings the Holy Spirit front and center. That movement, I think, has brought an emphasis that needs to be brought to the church, that we should not be thinking of God as being out there, someone that we think about, talk about, but not somebody that we actually experience within us, not somebody who in daily life walks with us and has communion with us. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit movement in our day has led to a bunch of extremes at the other end of things that probably have added to the church's reluctance to get involved with the Holy Spirit because of its association with all the extremism and far out things that people get into in the name of the Holy Spirit. So we're really kind of in a sorry place. But when we come to biblical theology, when we come to what does the Bible really teach, we'll find a rich body of material teaching on the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the real good passages, frankly, on it that we're going to study tonight. In this passage, we'll see Jesus allude to 8 distinct ministries of the Holy Spirit. That is, 8 different ways that the Holy Spirit will relate to us and things that he will bestow as gifts or services to people in God's name. So we'll try to pick these out as we go through the text tonight. Let's go to verse 12. He says, "Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." So Jesus had performed a remarkable ministry, including supernatural miracles, including even drawing multitudes to follow him, although many of them had by now deserted, and his following was actually relatively small. And he says, you guys, after I'm gone, are going to do the same things I've done and actually much more besides. Instead of Christianity remaining a tiny little rump of people who were faithful to Christ, it's going to turn into a world movement. The miracles that Jesus performed, every type of miracle he performed was repeated again by the apostles. And we still see miracles performed today. The spread of the kingdom of God has never been more rapid than it is in our own day. Christianity grows by tens of thousands of people every day, mostly in the third world. That's where most of the growth is. But truly, the Holy Spirit has empowered people to do the work of God and the ministry of God. This is what we call the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus left the disciples after his death and resurrection, he told them, don't even go out and preach, don't even go out and start witnessing or anything like that. Just go up to Jerusalem and wait. Not many days from now, power will come upon you from on high, and then you will be my witnesses to Judea and the rest of the world. So he knew that they would never be able to accomplish anything in terms of God's work until they had this power that would come from on high. And 10 days later, it happened when the Holy Spirit came and indwelled them. And that very day, Peter led 3,000 people to Christ. We read in the epistles that Paul was very conscious of this empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit when it came to Christian work. And he says, as such confidence we have through Christ toward God, this is 2 Corinthians 3:4-6, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants. Or your translation may read ministers, which is really the same word. So whenever Paul went out to speak, the only reason he had the confidence to be able to raise his voice and declare the truth about God was because he knew that the Holy Spirit would come into people's hearts directly as he spoke the words, and God would speak to them and confirm what he was saying. Something that we have to bank on as Christians every time we open our mouth, every time we do a work of service in the name of God, we have to bank on the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to empower that work and empower that work of service. So if we apply this, basically what I get from it is that I can trust the Holy Spirit to give me power whenever I speak or act for God. I would never go out and speak. I certainly would not be willing to stand up here and speak or even to share something with my neighbor if I didn't know that God promises the Holy Spirit will validate the words that I speak. Because I don't think I'm that persuasive. But I know that he is very persuasive. And we just, if you don't trust in that, if you don't believe that, what you find is that you're very reluctant to open your mouth. Because you think to yourself, well, how am I ever going to talk this hostile, skeptic person into believing in God? You know, that'll never happen. Yeah, good point. If we leave out the Holy Spirit, it probably never will happen. But when the Holy Spirit's involved, a Christian will share their witness with somebody, their story of how they met Christ. And the person may scoff or shrug their shoulders, but we go away, and what happens is the Holy Spirit comes and begins to work in that person's life. And they will find at different points, sitting there, they will sit back and they will remember those words of yours and just wonder. And they'll get this feeling like, man, it seemed like that might be true what he was saying. And they're moved toward God. We have to count on that. Well, that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then you have, as he goes on, he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This passage has to do with prayer. And we find that the Holy Spirit is active in our prayer relationship with God. This is what we call the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. We notice Jesus making a pretty blanket statement. Anything you ask in my name, I'll grant it. And people take this, I think, mistakenly to mean that, you know, I can basically call on God for a new car or a different job or whatever, and He'll grant that as long as I say in Jesus' name at the end. I don't think that's what this passage means. To say something in somebody's name is to say it as though you are a proxy of that person. Like, you know, when I would send guys, when I had my decorating company, and would send a guy down to the store to buy supplies for a job. He would give them a list of things to bring back, and he didn't have to pay for it. They would just give it to him, but because it was in my name, it was in my account. He's not authorized to go and say, I think I'll get a few other things for me. He's only to get what I want him to get, because he's there in my name. And that's exactly what this phrase means here. In fact, another passage I think is helpful. 1 John 5:14 clarifies this. He says, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. It's really two ways of saying the same thing. The thing is, people say, well, you know, what I want, I don't know whether it's God's will or not, but I really want it. Okay, here's the thing though. If you're a Christian believer, then you realize we're dealing with the all-knowing and all-loving God of the universe. If He doesn't want to do something, it's for a good reason. It's because if He did do that, that would not be for your good. And so nobody who really knows God would ever want to persuade God to do something that He really didn't want to do. When we come to God in prayer, the whole point is to find out what does God want done. We're not here to get Him to serve us. We're trying to serve Him. And so we come to God with the attitude, Lord, what is Your will in this situation? Like Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we want. And the Holy Spirit helps us with this. There's a crucial point here. How do I know what the will of God is in a particular situation? Very often, when we come to God in prayer, if we'll sit with the Lord and in a reflective state of mind and listen while we pray, God will reveal to us His will in the matter. We will gain a sense of the heart of God for a particular situation. And that is a work that the Holy Spirit does. We may have come in feeling like, God, what needs to happen here is this. But as we pray and abide with God, we'll get a sense that maybe not that, maybe it's the other thing. And the Holy Spirit is active. That's how He is interceding between us and God, revealing to us the will of God so that we can pray properly. Also, we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It sounds like He not only reveals to us what the will of God is and how we should pray, but He's also, if we find ourselves unable to express a burden that we may have before God. And I've often come to God, you know, with a burden sense, and I'm not sure what to say, but I do have this burden feeling that I can come before God, and the Holy Spirit basically takes my jumbled thoughts and feelings and translates them and intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Some people think this is talking about speaking in tongues. I don't agree, because the groanings are too deep for words, whereas speaking in tongues are words, supposedly. So I don't think the description matches at all. If it did match, that would really be saying that we all, as Christians, should be speaking in tongues. And that's exactly the interpretation that people draw from this, if they think this is about the practice of speaking in tongues. It doesn't say that there. But it does say, every time I come before God, the Holy Spirit is really the one who is active in that channel of communication. And I have to be aware of that and looking for that if I want to have a successful prayer life. So to apply this point then, I should depend on and I should listen to the Holy Spirit when I pray and anticipate that He wants to communicate to me what God's heart is, and He wants to express my feelings and thoughts to God. That's the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's pretty cool. Well, Jesus goes on, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this sounds like a fairly burdensome thing, that now we have to keep commandments. And I think, though, that the point is that he's making, not that, you know, if you want to love me, you have to keep my commandments, or you know, you're not accepted. He's saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, because the Holy Spirit will empower you to do that. This is another ministry, really, of the Holy Spirit, which we might call the transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that God calls on us to change when we come to a personal relationship with Him. We saw Jesus' commandment last week, that you love one another as I have loved you. God wants us to become more loving people, more self-sacrificial people. But He doesn't just call on us to do that and say, now just do it and don't complain and that's that. What He does is, He says, if you're willing to do it, and if you, you know, love me and trust me, I will personally empower you to do that. The Holy Spirit is exactly where we get the impetus for change in our lives. Look what it says in Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's God who transforms our lives. We don't have to transform ourselves. That would be fallen self, changing fallen self, self-reforming self. Doesn't work. We can't. A river can't rise higher than its source. We need outside help, supernatural help, and that's what we receive with the Holy Spirit. Here's another passage in Galatians 3, verse 2. He says, this is the only thing I want to know from you guys. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He says to the Galatians who were being under temptation to go back under law as Christians and to try to lead a legalistic life with God. He says, tell me, how did you even become believers in the first place and receive the Spirit? Was it because you worked so hard at being holy that suddenly you found yourself with the Holy Spirit? Is that what happened? Or was it the fact that I came there and shared with you the gospel, you believed it, and boom, the God sent you the Holy Spirit? They're sitting there like, well, yeah, it was hearing with faith. That's how we got started. But then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? Follow the logic of what God's doing. You didn't have the power to save yourself, to rescue yourself. Neither do you have the power to transform yourself into a Christ-like person. You don't have any power to do that. That has to come from the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit does have a transforming ministry in our lives. It's very important that we understand this and cooperate with it, because if we want to try to change ourselves, if we think we're tough enough to change myself into a righteous person, then God may have to let us flounder until we realize this isn't going to work out. I need God's power. I can't do it. So to apply this, to make sure we get it, basically this ministry implies that I need to depend on the Holy Spirit for my spiritual growth. I need to not think that it's up to me to change myself. I need to consciously and to tell God, I'm counting on you and I believe and trust that you will come through here in releasing me from my habits and my hang-ups and all the negative things that are present in my life, that you empower me to replace that with real victorious love for others and successful relationships. We need God for that. Well, Jesus goes on, verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So, just focusing on that last word there, it's pretty powerful. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, he will be with you forever. And that is referring, this is an allusion to one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit called the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We read about it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, where Paul says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. To be sealed in God with the Holy Spirit. Sealing is something they did with scrolls. And they would write a scroll, an official document, and then they would roll it up and they'd take the wax and put it on and seal it with the official seal. Now, when that scroll showed up at its destination, that seal better not be broken. The seal was the guarantee that what was in the scroll would be delivered intact. He also says, uses a different metaphor, that the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, an earnest. That's, in our parlance, a down payment. But it's a little different than just a straight down payment. An earnest is actually a block of money. If you're serious about a deal, a business deal, you put your earnest down to show that you mean business and that you're not kidding with the offer you make while you go get the rest of the money. Then when you show, if you don't show up with that, the rest of that money, you lose that pledge, that earnest. So in other words, you wouldn't put a pledge down or an earnest down on the deal unless you knew that you could deliver. And this same metaphor then is used to explain God's attitude with us. The fact that He has put the Holy Spirit into us is basically His pledge, His earnest that we're going to make it there. And so we learn from this that believers are basically sealed, you know, bundled, packaged, and guaranteed for delivery in eternal life. That there really isn't any chance that we would maybe lose that along the way. It's clearly taught in numerous passages in the New Testament. I like this one in 1 Peter 1:5, where Peter says, "You are those who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time." How likely is it that you would lose your relationship with God before you get there with Him? About as likely as it would be that God's power would be insufficient to do anything that He wanted to do, because He says you are shielded from ruin by the power of God. God puts His own power behind this. That's why it won't fail. Here's another one in 1 John 5:13. The Apostle John in his epistle, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And you'll hear people who consider themselves Christians, if you say, "Well, are you going to go to heaven?" They'll say, "Well, I certainly hope so. Or I think I will." How different that is from this perspective that John has. He says, you're not supposed to hope that you get there. After all, you have the Holy Spirit. That's your pledge. That's your seal. You're supposed to know that you have eternal life. It's a very important point. Because in applying this, what we realize is that my security in Christ is really the basis for my relationship with God. A relationship that's not secure always has that element of fear involved. This is why in another passage, John says that anyone who still fears is not perfected in love. Because fear involves punishment. They're still afraid I might fall under the judgment of God. And so he says that's why if you still fear that you're afraid that you might lose it, you simply have not got it yet. That security that we have, that promise from God, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you," is an unshakable foundation that basically releases us from the anxiety that we would feel if our relationship isn't certain and frees us into a deeper type of love for God. That we don't have to worry. And he wants us to know that we're secure. People are worried about this teaching. They think, well, if you tell people they're secure and they're not going to lose it, who knows what they'll do next? You know, I mean, they may go out and sin. And what if they could go out and murder a bunch of people? Okay, well, I guess God's willing to take that risk. But how likely is that, really? If you have the Spirit of the Almighty God living in your heart, is that the type of person then that is going to be eager to go out and murder people? Jesus absolutely denied that. He says you don't get bad fruit from good trees. And the problem is probably there's a lot of people who say they're Christians, and the truth is they might believe in Christ in some academic sense, but they've never had the Holy Spirit enter their lives. And that's why they haven't changed. We see a lot of hypocrisy in the church. People complain about that all the time. And a lot of times it's because people who say they're Christians are not really Christians in this sense. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. If we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, God is not afraid to guarantee us eternal life. And you read it right there in 1 John 5. How could you be sure? How could you know that you have eternal life if it were possible that at any particular point you might lose that salvation? How could you possibly know that then? Right? The implication is very clear that you cannot lose the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Very important when you consider how central the security is that we need to have with God. Well, in verse 17, he goes on and says that helper is namely the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. Actually, then, here, Jesus is referring, I think, to what we could call the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You notice the syntax here. He abides with you, and he will be in you. So there's a shift that he envisions here. Remember the verse we read from John 7, how the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that's why at this stage, where the Spirit had still not been given, he's still speaking all in the future here. The Holy Spirit was with them in more or less an Old Testament sense. Now, I guess in the Old Testament, you know, the Spirit would come upon people and he would empower them in certain ways, comfort them, instruct them. But then, too, he might leave after a while. So it was something that was intermittent. Also, there's no suggestion that all believers in God had the Holy Spirit with them, even in the Old Testament period. But rather, he would come to key people to empower them to do something for God. But it was not a universal thing. It was not a permanent thing. And it was not an actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was more like the Spirit is with you, like Jesus says, but he's not in you. There's a difference here. This is a new level of intimacy between God and people that is only made possible by the cross. It's the cross of Christ, which paid for human sin and basically took the sinfulness of humans out of the way as an issue. See, God is so grossed out by sin, he did not feel that he could be unified with people who were characterized by moral wrong. That grosses God out too much. He could come and help them maybe, but not to actually indwell them. But after the cross, sin is so completely swept aside, as it says, your sins will be as far as the east is from the west. He says, though your sins be as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God says, your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That sweeping away of sin, that's what opens the door then for this new literal indwelling, where he comes to live inside us. Jesus puts more of a point on this later in the chapter in verse 23 when he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So when people say, I don't know if you ever heard the term opening the door to your heart to let Jesus come in. People say that. That's really correct. That is what happens. That's not an exaggeration or just a picture, word picture. Literally, according to this, God comes and makes his abode within us, lives in our heart. This is relationship at the deepest level. When we talk about a union relationship where two individuals become one, nothing is more intimate, nothing is deeper than that. And that is exactly what God wants to have with each one of us here, where it says in 1 Corinthians 6, as a matter of fact, that if anyone comes to Christ, he becomes one spirit with God. God's spirit and our spirit are unified and joined in some mystical way. And we literally become one with God. Well, this has powerful application, this knowledge that I can have this amazing intimacy with God. Because so many people, I think, who have related to God more through organized religion, think of God as distant, think of Him as out there, and, you know, He's watching and stuff, but not that He really lives within me. And a lot of people that I've talked to have gone to church for decades and never quite got that part for some reason. And then they have the experience of inviting God into their life, and they're like, oh, so this is what Christian living is. My God, I had no idea that this was possible. When the Holy Spirit fills you, let me tell you something. To experience the Spirit of the Creator of the universe entering your life, that's something. That's going to be something. And it's pretty cool. In fact, a lot of these ministries of the Spirit that we're talking about are accompanied by sometimes pretty intense feelings of pleasure and joy. Like when the Holy Spirit empowers you to work for God. It's a fantastic experience to be talking to somebody and suddenly sense the power of God moving through you. You'll find yourself speaking and saying things that later you think back and like, how could I even put that together? Can't believe the things I was saying. You'll amaze yourself. Because it wasn't you alone that was speaking, but your speech was actually being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's exciting. I mean, it can just make you tingle all over to realize, I've got God Himself working through me here. There's nothing like it. I think it's one of the greatest things to experience. The same with this, to know that God is within me. It's a real change on the heart level. We're not talking about trying to force some external conformity, you know, to some code that then will slowly work inward. But rather, God goes and makes the change at the center first, and then lets it work outward. And that center is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Well, let's read on. Jesus goes on in verse 18. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come for you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. But you will behold me. And because I live, you will live also. That's interesting. It seems like what is true of Jesus, if He's living, that becomes true of us. He also says, in that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, this language might seem a little mysterious here, particularly this part. Like, I know what it means when He says, I am in the Father. I can picture that. And the part where He says, I in you, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But what is this where He says, you in me? Us in Christ. Yes, indeed. Exactly that. This is actually referring to another ministry of the Holy Spirit, pretty well taught in the New Testament. This is called the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with water baptism. The term baptize in Greek means to put into an immersion. And in the case of spiritual baptism, this is something that was talked about from the earliest days of Jesus' ministry, when John the Baptist says, I'm baptizing you guys in water for repentance, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We find it that this is the event that occurred when Jesus told those guys to wait in Jerusalem until the power came from on high. And when it came, the first thing that they remembered was, that's right, He said, John baptizes in water, but I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It was this baptism of the Spirit, where the Spirit takes the individual and in a mystical way puts us into Christ. Into Christ. It's the putting into of the believer into Christ. We read about it in numerous places later in the New Testament. In fact, it's true of all Christians. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, he says that we have all been baptized or put into the body of Christ. And that's why he refers to the corporately to those who have truly had this union with God as the body of Christ, because we are all in Christ, so it's almost like we compose His physical body on earth. It's an identification of us with Christ. The result is that what is true of Christ becomes true of us, sort of by a divine decree. Well, here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." What you get, what I get from this, 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's like a new identity. It's like you're not the person you were before. The old things have passed away. You're a new creature. Right? And the tenses that he used here are important because he doesn't say in this case that you're becoming something new. You know, like it's a process, but it's the tense which is a completed tense. The old things have already passed away. And new things have already come. You basically have become a new creature. So this new identity is simply presented to us at the point at which we're identified with Christ. We take on His identity. Well, it's very important from a couple of perspectives. It's important from God's perspective because as He goes on to explain in this very passage in 2 Corinthians 5, it's because of this identification with Christ that God views us as having the righteousness of Christ. He views us not as people who are constantly messing up, which is kind of the way we really are, but the way He views us is in Christ, and therefore whatever is true of Christ is true of us. When I come before God, what does He see? The screw-up is back for more apologies? The fool? You again? No. Amazingly, every time I come to God, He sees me exactly the same way He always sees me, which is in Christ, as though I were completely blameless. It's a pretty powerful thing to know in trying to build a relationship with God. It's also powerful in seeing change in my life here. For instance, a representative passage of which we could literally read scores of these, Romans 6, verse 4, he says, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life." See, Jesus died and was raised from the dead. So by being identified with Him, God reckons it as though I have died and been raised into a newness of life. The point, as he expands it, and we don't have time for this tonight, in this passage, Romans 6, is really hot on this, is that if I learn how to come to view myself in my new identity the way God does, it will begin to have a dramatic effect on my life. We tend to be what we think we are. If we think we're losers, screw-ups, and godless people, we tend to live that way. But the more that we see ourselves the way God sees us, it has this really releases the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us. This is exactly what we need to do. And this really is the application for this whole baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that I need to learn to live out of my new identity in Christ. It's a very profound truth. It's a little hard to understand, kind of abstract at first. But here's where the real power comes in Christian living. I actually have written a book on this. If you'd like to get more information on this baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, this new, what does it mean to live out of your new identity? It's called Walking in Victory, and I think we have some out there you could get. That would be some reading you could do on this. Actually, there's quite a few books on it, and I think it's very helpful to do some reading because this is one area of truth in the Bible that is somewhat more advanced, and it's not super simple to understand. It's more the meat truth, and that's why it's good to do some reading on it. If you want more power in your Christian life, don't try to grunt and groan to get it. Instead, start seeing yourself like God sees you. That's the key. Jesus goes on in 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." Now, there's something a little different. This is talking about what we could call the enlightening or the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we come into this relationship with God, the Holy Spirit wants to teach us, open our eyes, as it were, to truth. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, listen to this. Paul says, a natural man, a person without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. So the key to understanding God's truth is having the Holy Spirit in your life. There's a lot of what God says that is not available to natural thinking. It has to be kind of revealed to us. Like it says here in Ephesians 1:18, he prays for them, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and its incomparably great power for those who believe. The point for us is, the eyes of your heart may be open and enlightened. Not your literal eyes, the eyes of your heart. God has to show us things. He prays in a related, similar passage nearby here. He says that you may grasp the knowledge which transcends knowledge. There is direct mystical insight available to us as Christians through the Holy Spirit where we grasp the deep things of God, some of them so deep it's very difficult to explain how deep the love of God is. But the Holy Spirit enlightens us. Some fantastic experience to have when you're reading the Word of God or even hearing it taught. And the pages, the text, which used to be so dreadful and boring to you and unreadable, suddenly come to life and you sense this awesome inner glow as you just realize, oh, how true that is. And the Lord ministers to us. He blesses us through the Holy Spirit as we read the Scriptures and open our eyes to understand them. So to apply this, we should realize that I need to depend on the Holy Spirit when I read the Scripture. I need to be looking to God and saying, you know, God, what do you have to show me here? And the Holy Spirit will directly form kind of a relationship between me and the Word of God. It's very powerful. Again, can be accompanied with intense feelings of pleasure. Well, Judas, not Iscariot, this would be Judas Alpheus, says, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us but not to the world? They're still really confused. They still expected him to step out and show himself as King Messiah any day now. And they're a little sad that, you mean, so that's not going to happen? And it's quite a shock, actually, to them. But Jesus goes on. He doesn't exactly answer his question, but he says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That part. This is really referring. Now, this must be applied only to the disciples sitting there. Because, think about it. Bring to your mind all that I said to you. They were the ones that heard what he said. We never heard that part. So this part applies to the apostles themselves, but not necessarily to us. This is really talking, I think, about what we would call the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible teaches that when people wrote the biblical books, they did not write their own opinions. These are not their speculations and thoughts about God at all. Peter is crystal clear in 1 Peter. He says, no Scripture was ever written as a matter of human interpretation, but men moved by God spoke from the Holy Spirit. That's the way God committed the Scriptures to be written. And we may wonder, okay, all these New Testament books were written years after the life of Christ. This one, John, probably the last one, written decades after Jesus had been there. How could you really remember what he said with any accuracy, you know, decades later? It's because, as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit will supernaturally oversee the writing of this and will bring to your mind perfectly everything that I said. And not only that, but he goes on later in chapter 15, 26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds of the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you guys will bear witness of me also because you've been with me from the beginning. And so he appointed the apostles as spokesmen, that you are my witnesses. You're going to go out to the world and define what my teaching is because you've been with me from the beginning. You can see that this applies to no one other than the apostles. You'd have to be with him in order for this to apply to you. John 16:13 goes even further, and he says, when the Holy Spirit truth, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. So even beyond what Jesus said to them, there would be additional material that the Holy Spirit would disclose. And that's why I think we can count on the fact that the New Testament, like the Old, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, not a mere matter of human speculation and interpretation. When we come to the Bible, we are handling the Word of God, not the Word of men, if we believe what Jesus says. Well, I think that was the eighth ministry. At this point, Jesus looks up, he says, I'm not going to speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of this world, the evil one, Jesus discerns he's on his way. We've got to stop talking. It's an interesting verse. Jesus may have only disclosed certain things when he discerned that Satan wasn't around. But from here, he says, let's get up and leave, and they change venues. Well, we'll study that part next week. Let's draw the line there for tonight. To apply this teaching as a whole, what's the most important thing? Meet the Holy Spirit. Have God's helper come into your life. That's what it's all about. And you will start to experience these ministries of the Holy Spirit that I've been discussing here tonight. If you've never personally, like a lot of people, you may say, well, you know, I've gone to church and I think I'm a Christian. But, you know, have you ever personally invited the Holy Spirit into your life? A lot of people say, well, I never uninvited him. But I can't really remember, no, I can't necessarily remember ever actually, you know, in that sense, inviting Christ into my life. Well, that's the key. That's exactly what you need. And tonight, this very night, you should not miss this opportunity to turn to God and say, God, if I've never invited you into my life before, I definitely want to do that tonight. This presence of you in my heart, I think that would be totally sweet, and I'm up for it, and I'm ready for the forgiveness that I'll get. I'm ready for the relationship with you. And I think if you make that move, you'll look back at this night as the greatest night of your life. Well, next week, we'll press on and keep going further into this dark night and some of the clearest and most important teaching that Jesus did, as well as some amazingly dramatic events. So I hope you'll come back and study that with us. Okay, do we have any comments or questions then? All right, how about these back here?
Yeah, Dennis, I was just curious, talking about that issue of being sealed, and it's, you know, you can't lose your salvation. What role does the Holy Spirit play in the situation where you have somebody who has been sealed in the Holy Spirit, but then maybe 20 years later renounces that relationship? What's the role there?
Okay, if somebody becomes a Christian believer and then many years later renounces God, there's a couple of possibilities, actually. We know in some cases people get angry at God for some reason because they're disappointed in him or had expectations, or perhaps because they want to do something else, and they will walk away from the presence of God, denouncing him as they go. In many cases, these same people show up a few years later coming back to God, saying, that was a big mistake. I couldn't stand being away from it. And we never know whether that's going to happen or not, but it happens a lot. It's sort of like the prodigal son who left the father's presence and went to a distant country. But then he got so wiped out, he had to come back home. And that may be. That may happen. Another thing that happens, though, is that there are a lot of people who hang around in Christian fellowship and who have a belief in God that is mostly mental assent to truth, but not an actual, what Jesus says of the rocky soil in that parable. They receive the word with joy, but it has no root within them. In other words, their belief in God is apparently superficial. And in that case, they may walk away, and it may be the case that they were never actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit the whole time. A counterfeit Christian. Those are the two most likely scenarios. All right in front of her was another one.
Okay. My comment was, I just had a chance to experience the teaching or enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit. The other night, a few of us got together and we're studying a passage in the Bible, and some of it we understood, some of it wasn't real clear. So before we started, we prayed and asked God to open our eyes and really enlighten us. So over the hour or so, as we kind of wrestled with it and talked and worked it out, we got most of it, but there's this one section, these few verses that just didn't seem to fit in. But as we were applying it, all of a sudden it just clicked. And it was real clear why those verses were there. And it was so satisfying or fulfilling to start off understanding a bit of the word. But as the night progressed, and it really was God that opened our eyes to understand how it worked. And this was just last Thursday night, but it's certainly been true on a number of occasions as I've gotten into the Bible. So I just, you know, again, it just reinforced the whole idea of what you're teaching up there, is when we go to the Word to ask God to really open our eyes to understand it more fully.
It's a pretty exciting experience, isn't it? I've had it many times. I never get tired of it, having God open your eyes. Sometimes it's in the meaning of the text. At other times, the meaning is pretty clear, but it's in the application of the text. The Holy Spirit will show you, this text means this for you, that you need to listen in this particular way, and you realize that it's almost like God's talking to you right out of the Bible. So that's probably what's so exciting about it. Let's do one more.
If I can explain this right, Dennis, the thing that inspired me about this is that all eight of those points require our participation. It's a choice as to whether our participation is in there or not. And to me, just reiterates the fact that God truly wants a relationship with us on a personal level. Otherwise, he would have made these so that he could do them all on his own.
Yeah. I think your point's very profound. It's not mechanistic. It's not something that's going to happen like a machine turning the wheels. Every point in here requires personal participation on our part, an attitude, a willingness, and that is typical of personal relationships. If you want to develop a relationship, you have to participate at every point along the way. And it never just happens to you. It has something you have to invest into. So I think that it's not surprising that when we study these ministries of the Holy Spirit, they're really that way. And it's up to us how much advantage we want to take of what the Holy Spirit's offering. Good point. Okay, we're kind of out of time. Lord God, how exciting it is to know that you have sent us the Helper. Most of us here, God, probably have felt your presence in our lives in a very real and tangible way. It's so exciting when we sense the presence of the Spirit and when we sense Him doing His ministries for us. Life-changing, absolutely life-changing. We just thank you, Lord, that you have not left us here as orphans, as Jesus says, but you have come back to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We want to be drawing ever closer to you and learning how to trust what the Bible calls the still small voice, the quiet voice of the Holy Spirit within us. It really takes some time. We just pray, God, that you will be deepening our relationship with the Holy Spirit and teaching us more and more what it means to anticipate and to expect His involvement with us at every point along the way. I also pray, Lord, for any sitting here tonight who are thinking about maybe inviting the Holy Spirit into their lives, that they won't hesitate, God, but that they will just have the courage to speak to you and say, God, show me this relationship. If I have never experienced your Holy Spirit, I do want to. Send Him to me. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.